Welcome to a Reformed Forum special presentation of Adam and the Bible, History and Faithful Biblical Interpretation. These are conference addresses delivered at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringkos, New Jersey, October 27th through 28th, 2012. And now Jeff Waddington moderates a question and answer session with Dr. Vern Poitras and Dr. Lane Tipton.
Due to the non-result of a non-coin toss, I'm glad you wanted to see if you were paying attention. How this will work, if you have a question for one of the particular speaker, if you could address it to them, then they'll know who should answer. If it's a generic question that either of them can answer, it will first go to Dr. Poitras and then Dr. Tipton. Right. Okay. All right. So do we have a first question?
I guess this counts as a generic question. Looking at this sort of new evangelical liberalism that's developed, why haven't any of them seemed to have gone with the idea that there was a process of evolution and at some point God sort of enlightened the particular proto-man? I mean, so this is what the Catholic Church has and says, you know, there's these pre-existing, almost human beings, maybe biologically the same as us, but just didn't know about God, and then God quickened a human being. Why go so far as to say there was no historic Adam?
Yeah. You have to use the mic to answer.
No, yeah.
Let's see about.
So we just stand up there?
Yeah, that would be great. Yeah.
Yes, the issue. Do you want the questions recorded too?
If you can remember it, that would be great.
Yes. So the question is why the new approach has not taken the route of saying that there was an evolutionary process and then at some point some proto-man was chosen and that led to the rest. I think there are some problems with those alternative views in that you can see that the theology of representation is appropriate to the nature of man if, in fact, Adam is our progenitor. If he's just one out of a tribe, you break down the appropriateness. It seems arbitrary. And I could go on about this, but I think that doesn't really answer the question. I think that the root answer, I'm guessing at this because different people are doing different things, but I think the root answer is when you absorb the evolutionary paradigm, it's pure gradualism, right? If you absorb that, if you take that as assured truth, it doesn't have room for any point at which there is a sudden break. And I may say, building on Dr. Tipton's discussion of this, if you want a very simple summary of the issue, I would point you to John 17:17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We need sanctification. That sanctification includes intellectual sanctification. If you don't use the resources of the word in that way, you're not going to have the right conclusions. So I think it's partly a struggle over how the word of God is to function in practice on our lives. Is it submitting to something because it's necessary, provided by God for our sanctification? Or is it something that we play around with? Yeah, you're going to feel it, right?
Yes. Can I just want to add one observation, and that is that and it may or may not be related, and that is that the new atheists don't allow, for the most part, those writers. You familiar with the new atheists? Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and who am I missing? I'm sorry? Okay. So those writers don't allow for the idea of theistic evolution. You know, whether, you know, you might disagree with them, but those are the popular writers who don't presently allow for a middle ground, which is no real middle ground.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
This isn't directly related to your question, but it's by implication. Back in about 94, in the OPC, there was a case that came before the General Assembly called the Gray case, Terry Gray. Gray believed that Adam was originally a subhuman hominoid, and that at some point in his hominoidal development, God caused him to become human, that he created a pre-existing animate life form that evolved, and at some point God gave him the image of God and made him into an image bearer. One of the exegetical things that really scuttled that and made it outside the bounds of biblical orthodoxy was that Genesis 2:7, if it's read properly, sees Adam, when Adam is created from the dust of the ground, that is inanimate reality, and that there are two aspects of one act, the forming from the dust and the breathing in of the divine life. Those are simultaneous acts. One act with two aspects. John Murray treats this in his collected writings. And what that means is that no sooner was this creature formed from the dust than the life was breathed into it. And he became a living being, a nefesh kaya. And so that idea of a hominoid that evolves gradually and then is at some point, becomes a living being, an image bearer, that was seen to be just biblically unintelligible.
Now, okay, it's William and then Judy. So, William.
This is kind of building off the previous question. This is for Dr. Tiffin. So, I'm having a lot of trouble seeing it. I'm wondering what Peter Enns would say the following, if he did answer this. If you're playing by you're using the paradigm of evolution, and you're accepting that as a given, as a an a priori belief that evolution is true. Well, scientists have the naming of a species is purely arbitrary. Like there's no set, like we call ourselves Homo sapiens according to biology. Because that's what we are right now. And then we come up with these random names for different stages of it, right? So where did it begin? Neanderthal? Did it begin with a monkey? Does my cat have some kind of responsibility? What about an amoeba? Like, I don't understand how... Does he see an inconsistency in that he plays by the rules of science in one sense, but then he brings in this... Like, I'm not going to think like science in that there's no such thing really as a point when a human being is a human being. There just can't be. It's all just one thread. And I think he would have to have an answer for that, wouldn't he?
I think he'd have to have an answer for that. Let me see if I can reformulate the question and you tell me if I've got you, okay? But it seems that there's such an... He gives such strong approbation to a form of evolutionary, materialistic, scientific theory that I'm trying to get your question here down that he is inconsistent in carrying through with the total arbitrary character of the scientific enterprise that he's bought into? Is that your question?
But the only difference between us and a monkey is the size of like a hippocampus or something.
Yeah, here's my impression, and I might be wrong, and I want Dr. Poitras to follow up because he knows a ton more about basically everything than I do, but science included. And but here's my thought, reading through evolution. When I read it from a hermeneutical and theological perspective, it's just not thoroughly thought through. It's embryonic. It's not thoroughly and carefully argued. It's not footnoted. He's not dealing with specific texts carefully. It's loose. And I think that at the scientific level, I think it's even looser than that. And so the impression that I get when I'm looking at the commitments that he has to science is that if there are a whole host of really carefully qualified scientific explanations for why he takes evolution to be the paradigm in terms of which he wants to rethink the Bible, if it's been thought through carefully, it's not been put in print. And so my impression is that the Genome Project in particular, and the credence that certain people have given that project within kind of broad amorphous evangelicalism has won the day with ENDS. And that he's wanting to be viewed as someone, it's the old standard neo-evangelical got to have a place at the table approach. He wants a place at the table, and he wants the scientist to say something, you know, like, you know, you're respectable, you're credible, and you be credible as a scientist. You give me my part of the pie. I'll give you your part, and maybe there's a rapprochement that he envisions between science and theology, with the caveat that science gets a free pass in making over every single disputable doctrine of the Christian religion. And guess which ones are disputable? All of them. See, that's the thing. But I really don't get the impression that there has been a really careful wrestling with the philosophy of science he's bought into, the scientific conclusions and data he's examining. If there is, it's in a text that is yet to be written. And so I really am not sure he'd be able to give you a strong... He'd probably say, talk to my scientific friends, my scientist friends who are doing this. But I'm not sure. And Dr. Poitras...
People try to have him out when they try to justify abortion. At what point is it a life? And then you just make up what you think.
Well, yeah, I do think there's an arbitrariness there. Yeah, I do think there's an arbitrariness there, but I want Dr. Poitras to say more, and he'd have, I think he'd be helpful.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot to say, but what is science? And what is biological science about the history of origins? If you believe the media, you get a pretty coherent picture. If you start listening to minority voices, there's a whole spectrum, right? And in particular, there are Christians who are immersed in genetics and paleontology who do not accept the standard paradigm, right? I don't think it's our... we needn't get into the details here. But I think what's happened is that the current atmosphere is dominated by not only a Darwinian view that everything is purely gradualistic and that if God exists, he has nothing really to do with it. It's dominated the media and the kind of stuff that you hear on major television programs. That's dominant. And it also affects Christians who are in science and are out of science. And there's a good many people in the biological scientists who I believe are not sufficiently aware of all the assumptions that are going into this. They have themselves bought into it as a purely gradualistic picture, and then they will try to paste onto it some additions that will make peace with their Christian commitments. It's not ENDS alone, and I'd rather, I think, speak of the larger dangers, but there's a whole area of what's called theistic evolution. Now they're renaming it as, what is it, evolutionary creationism or something. You know, no matter how you label it, right? It often means, it can mean different things, but it often means that in, on the level of science, we're completely buying uncritically into the dominant form. We think they've got it right. And then we'll try to fit scripture into that. The dominant view is a pure gradualism. So the definition of when we become human is arbitrary, is purely gradual. You're right about that. I think a good many of the people who are into this, who are claim to be Christian people, who are into it, will take one of two views. One is more like the view that at some moment, some one of the hominids was picked out and something happened. But it's very vague because it has nothing to do with the biological side, all right? The other view is it's all pure gradualist, and even that idea of a single one being singled out is just an invention. So I think there's going to be a spectrum, and I think it's worth discussing because these kinds of things are going to be around with us for a while, right? And I think you got to see it's partly a cultural influence, right, that we're under pressure, Bible-believing people everywhere, under pressure from a kind of understanding of science and a kind of way of doing science which assumes absence of God from day one, right? But people don't discuss it. If you're trained in science, it never comes up. It just comes as an atmosphere. So that's part of it. The other part of it, as I see it, is John 17:17. Sanctify then the truth. Your word is truth. Are you going to follow that or are you not? You know, and that's the challenge that is for each of us as Christians. And we've got to admit, we are sinners too, right? Not here's the other guy and it's his problem. It's my problem, right? It's your problem because we're all struggling to overcome reluctances to really follow what God says.
Remember that Pete Enns is a former Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, and we can never assume that any of us, that any institution is safe. You know, it's been said the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. Well, the price of faithfulness is eternal vigilance. Judy, you had a question? Oh, okay.
This is a general question from my observation. I want to get a critique of this. As I studied this topic, I kind of put things in the categories of revelation. So you have God's word on one hand, the special revelation, and how we study the scientific world, it's general revelation. All of us come to both of those, interpreting both general revelation and special revelation with our fallen sinfulness. So all of us, no matter what side of the faith, have flaws. And it seems in this discussion in modern evangelicalism, we take our understanding of the general revelation science, and if it contradicts what we read in special revelation from the sort of straightforward reading, we have to subject special revelation to the authority of general revelation. Does that make any kind of sense there?
We have general revelation that God gives us through the world. We have special revelation in Scripture. Both are true. The question is, when we see an apparent conflict, do we subject special revelation to the authority of general revelation? And I'd say no. Because both are authoritative as they come from God. But you are right that we are fallible. I think there are reasons, and I'd have to refer you to the Redeeming Science book, because I have a chapter on this, but there are reasons for saying that special revelation in Scripture has a certain priority. Why? Because, number one, it's verbal, right? It's God speaking, whereas you go to general revelations, general revelation, the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork, but not in human words, right? And any scientific interpretation is always one step away or from the words God speaks governing the whole universe, but we don't hear that speech. We see the effects, right? So the two are not on the same level at that point. The Bible is God's speech. The universe is the effect of God's speech, but is not itself verbal. Okay? And so there is a difference. The second reason I would give is John 17:17. The Bible is given precisely for redemption and sanctification. You see, it has a key designer role by God himself to affect us, to change not only our hearts, but our thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is Romans 12:1-2. The Bible is designed by God himself to have that effect so that we would be in a position to see natural revelation, general revelation, properly. Calvin himself speaks of the Bible as being like a spectacle through which we are able to clearly see what has been there all along in general revelation.
Rational in the way they interpret it.
The science. Would you wait? I think I want to make sure. Do you want to add
just a teeny
okay.
When I'll never forget, I took a Doctrine of Man class with Robert Strimple. I'm mentioning him again, but he said something that comports perfectly with what Dr. Poythress said. He said, you can look at any number of scientific details, data that's out there, and it might function like a caution flag and have you go back and look afresh at Scripture more carefully. But the normative, you know, the authority is going to be found in that text and in the Word of God. And the scientific evidence might make you look at Scripture to make sure you're understanding it properly in its own historical context and so on. But he said it never has any kind of ultimately coercive authority to cause you to change your interpretation of a biblical text. And I think the reason he was saying that were the sorts of reasons Dr. Poythress just gave. So that was useful.
Yeah. Now he's going to get clarified.
Yeah. Well, I should clarify that sometimes there will be times when Christians will struggle over things, right? And saying, you know, even within Scripture, we're talking about relation of scientific claims to Scripture. But what about if you got two texts of Scripture? They may appear to be in tension. What do you do with that? Well, you believe that God knows what he's doing, but you may have to be patient even with yourself, right? And search out what resources you can to try to see how to understand, not to twist, right, but to understand both of those things fairly.
You know, I have a question before we get to the next one. Okay. And this is for either of you or for both of you. Is everything that we can learn from creation and about creation natural revelation? I have an opinion, but I just wanted to get your take.
Well, I'm not sure where you're going with that because... you've already got the question in there. That's good. I'm not sure where you're going with that, Jeff, because I believe we can learn much more deeply about creation once we have the instruction of the Scripture. It's marvelously illuminating about the deeper significance of things that we see in the world and about ourselves as beings who are part of the world. So I don't think it's just sort of two things side by side, but the scripture actually encourages us to deepen our understanding of the world.
I'll maybe I can clarify.
I've got something to say.
You go ahead, brother.
I've got something. I'd like to make a distinction between natural revelation and natural theology.
Thank you. That's a very good distinction.
Natural revelation is the communication of God in nature, conscience, and history of his existence and attributes and so on. It's something in which God engages, and it's perspicuous, it's necessary, it's sufficient for its purposes. Natural theology is an interpretive response or an understanding of what has been made, and it brings into view what Calvin called the heart, which is an idol factory. And so what you have with attempts to explain the world that come from religions or philosophies or scientific theories, more often than not, is a natural theology, which is what? A fallen, unbelieving, God-denying attempt to explain ultimate reality, knowledge, and ethics independent of the inscripturated Word of God, independent of his revelation and so on. And so I think keeping that distinction in view can keep us from running afoul and of, you know, and running into errors where we're mistaking natural theology for general revelation.
That's a very helpful distinction, one that I've made on many occasions. What I'm getting at is that often in our community, in the Reformed community, it is often the case, at least I've experienced this, maybe you have as well, that any learning that man experiences of the world is glorified with the expression natural revelation. And I would want to say that natural revelation is very narrow and very specific. It's about God and his attributes per Romans chapter 1. Learning about creation, I guess, is related to that, but it seems to me that we learn so that if I criticize a particular scientific theory, someone will say to me, well, aren't you criticizing natural revelation? Well, the natural theology, natural revelation distinction is helpful there, but I would want to go further and say not everything that we can learn about creation even qualifies for natural revelation. Because natural revelation is about God, not about everything that I can learn, even as a Christian, for what it's worth. Yep.
It's a question. In Dr. Gaffin's book, Word God Servant Form, he discusses Kuyper, who used the analogy that Scripture is a painting, not a photograph. And what he said Kuyper meant by that was God's more interested in the essence of truth than in the replication of what might have transpired. And if I understood it right, or if I'm to agree with it, there seems to be almost to attribute to God as an author this type of divine artistic license in Scripture, meaning that can we say that, for instance, in speech, in all this, the speech that occurred in the Genesis account, can we look at the dialogue between God and Adam and Eve, Satan and Eve, as courtroom transcription, or do we say this was the essence of what was said?
It's a good question. About the nature of God's communication in Scripture, whether it's photographic or artistic, I think I can pick up a little bit on what I said of the relationship between theology and history, because history is God's story, right? It is God who is sovereign over history. And therefore, anything that happens in your life even, but surely the things that are recorded about Samson or David or Christ himself in the scripture, anything that happens according to God's plan and fits into an overall plan for history and has, therefore, theological meaning, right? Your relationship to God, your service to God in your work and your family has theological meaning. So history and theology are two sides of the same coin. History is theological, and theology is historical. It is about, you know, God's working in time. Add a third one, artistry, and the same things can be said, I believe. Because God is beautiful, his plan is beautiful, his working out in history is beautiful. It's intrinsically artistic. So I encourage people not to polarize those things. Let me take an example. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You can see the metaphors, right? You can feel. This is poetry. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deepest, with a garment. Another metaphor. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. That's the second day of creation. The first day was the first few verses. Now, is this a photograph? Right? I don't think so. Is it describing real events? Yes, and it's describing them in their theological depth. It's saying they reveal God who is light, right? And they reveal his power to separate and to distinguish and to form. And that he is pictured in the glory of his activity. Now you want to pick all that up and not make it into a photograph as if it were prose, you see. So I appreciate, I think, that part of the point here is to take the Bible for what it is. Modern Americans, by the way, we haven't a clue about poetry. You know, it's difficult for Americans because we're not naturally into it. But that's a challenge, I think, that God has given to us. The Bible is what it is, and it's our business to learn, to get ourselves into this, and to have our own spirits formed. You know, there's a kind of power to this kind of language that is a little different than Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is prose, right? And it's, you know, it's pretty straightforward. This is all this florid imagery, right? But it's exciting, right? It does its own kind of thing. But what I want you to see about all this is that the two fit harmoniously together, right? And that Psalm 104... I believe it's written for people expecting that they already know about Genesis, and so they know what it's doing. It practically goes through all, there's things about all 6 days of creation, and if you look at it carefully. So it's enhancing, it's building on, rather than denying, there were real events. But I think then each passage of Scripture has to be taken on its own terms, obviously. Right? That means that we say, look, you know, God, and this idea of sparseness is there too, right? God doesn't tell us everything either, but what he tells is true.
What he said. one other complimentary thing to say is that the idea of a picture is kind of a non-biased, static reproduction of an event. And it can be a kind of just neutral rendering of a datum. You know, doesn't involve itself any interpretation, right? It's just a static reproduction of X. Well, one of the things that Kuiper is picking up on, Gaffin picked on, Van Til picked up on, is that God's word is his interpretation of all that he has made and all that he has done in terms of redemption. And to use the artistic image, what do you get in art generally? You get a fact rendered and interpreted. And so, in addition to all that Dr. Poitras has said, you can say that Kuiper's observation and Gaffin's appropriation of it, with Van Til kind of in the background of Gaffin's mind, that Scripture is not simply a neutral reporting of factoids, of diverse, discrete facts, but it is a divinely authored, humanly engaged interpretation of the mighty deeds of God with all of these different genres and ways of communicating. And that is one way to gut or really critique at a deep level this kind of Enlightenment notion of fact reporting, which Scripture is not.
I have a question about, I read this book by Douglas Kelly, who questions a lot of the interpretations of Genesis 1, particularly the framework hypothesis, which is where I would see this idea of a narrative replacing, or a narrative view of what the Scripture says, replacing what the Scripture actually says, and I just want to know, what your take would be on.
The question is about the framework view of Genesis 1. I think it's a deficient view, and you can read more about it in Redeeming Science, where I lay out something like 10 different views that I should say are held by people who are trying to do full justice to the authority of the Bible and to the authority of Scripture. The framework is not my favorite, but I want to do justice to the fact, well, it can mean a number of different things. And some of the people who hold to what they call a framework, I think, are just saying, well, there's very little point except that God made it all. Other people, I think, are quite seriously trying to engage in the details and to do justice to those details as they are in Genesis. And of course, that's the way that I would recommend.
I hold the framework view. And my skin's a lot thicker than that, I promise. I think what a framework advocate's trying to recognize, just to put it in general terms, and I do realize there are limitations in it, and I recognize that it's an extremely difficult issue, but I do trend toward the framework. It's this, that history can be reported in a number of ways. One of the ways that history can be organized and communicated in Scripture is thematically or topically. And a framework advocate, and if he's an evangelical or reformed advocate of the view, that's its origin, I think, is that you have a topically organized historical narrative that is presenting God's mighty deeds in terms of creature kingdoms, days 1 through 3, creature kings that rule over the respective kingdoms, days 4, 5, and 6, and then the Lord, or God, Elohim, who is enthroned as the great creator king over all things. And so its formulation, regardless of how we evaluate its adequacy ultimately, the formulation is designed to capture, in terms of a thematic, topical presentation, God's mighty deeds in history that explain to us the derived authority of the rulers made on days 4, 5, and 6, Adam and Eve being the crescendo of that, And then the framework is interested also in talking about the eschatology of Sabbath rest toward which creation is trending. And that just as God has entered into Sabbath rest and still rests today from those works, so likewise the invitation, the command to enter into that rest, Adam and Eve, Israel, to the church. And so I think Kelly, the most charitable thing I can say about Kelly and that book, which I know about, and I've taught on this actually in a Doctrine of Man class, is that he misrepresents the framework view and sets its concern for topical arrangement over against historicity, and that's just fundamentally deficient and not useful and misleading. And runs against the, you know, what, for instance, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has said, PCA said it too, that day age view, 24-hour view, analogical day view, framework view. If you affirm the historicity of Adam and Eve, the historical before and after of the fall, the supernatural character of the divine fiats, deny macroevolution, affirm the you know, the full historical integrity of the text, you can hold to any of these views. And you can do so with full authority, with an ecclesiastically authorized, you know, validity. And you can do so having the highest of high views of Scripture. And I like to try to help people recognize that, that you don't have a black hat on if you hold to an analogical day view or to a day-age view or a framework view, and you don't have a white hat if you hold to a 24-hour view. I know many people who hold to 24-hour views who have horrible reconstructionist, theonomic, you know, transformationalist problems in their theology. And I don't say it's because they're 24-hour advocates, you see? So we all have a whole host of theological problems, but I don't think we can root all of those monocausally in our view of creation days. Now, that being said, Dr. Poitras is right. You can hold to a framework view, an analogical day view, or a day-age view for a lot of wrong reasons. And if you do hold to it for wrong reasons, that needs to be, you know, fleshed out. So just brief thought.
Okay, so we've stepped on the toes of three groups. Six-day, 24-hour folk, theonomists, and transformationalists. Okay, Pastor Cassidy.
So we can really be equal opportunity offenders.
The only way to be.
Let me ask this one. And taking us a little bit away from the historical Adam science issue, more to Romans 5, so this would be for Dr. Tipton. How do we know that the one act of righteousness referred to in Romans 5 is a reference to both Christ's active and passive righteousness or obedience, and not just his passive obedience, that is to say, his death on the cross? It's been argued, as you know, extensively by some, that what is in view there is the crucifixion of Christ's passive obedience and not his obedience to God's law throughout the course of his life leading up to the cross.
Yeah. There's a distinction between active and passive obedience. Active obedience is Christ's conformity to the positive precept of God's moral law as a covenant of works. Passive obedience is the bearing of the penal sanctions of the broken covenant of works and brings into view particularly Christ's suffering. And some people take Romans 5:18, 5:16, the one act of righteousness, to have in reference only the so-called passive obedience of Jesus Christ, his suffering on the cross. And how do we handle that? What do we say about that? Well, first and foremost, here's what I like to say. I like to say that active and passive obedience are two aspects of an irreducibly singular obedience, that there is one obedience of Jesus Christ, and that obedience has two facets that are distinct and inseparable and simultaneous in their execution, that you cannot hermetically seal off the thing called passive obedience and put it in a compartment segregated entirely from the thing called active obedience. I like to say rather that the active obedience is qualified by the passive aspect, and the passive aspect is qualified by the active aspect at every point. So if we're talking about a single act of righteousness, we can say that if that brings into view his death on the cross, then my point from a theological perspective is the cross is not ever at any point purely and only passive obedience. It is itself also active obedience. It is simultaneously both active and passive obedience of Christ that we see at every point in his life. So I would say the one thing I'd like to say about the people who try to just take that, make it as a reference to the cross, only to the passive obedience of Christ, I think there's been a fundamentally confused definition of passive obedience that's entered into that discussion. And what God has joined, let no man separate. That is the active and passive aspects of Christ's obedience that reach a climactic expression on the cross. But even prior to that, suffering on the cross, Jesus is suffering in his positive conformity to the moral law of God. So I think what happens is you kind of get a little bit of an artificial definition of these two features that kind of provides a subtext that's read into Romans 5:16, and I just don't find it to be very useful.
I agree. Look at the Passover lamb. The lamb has to be without blemish. That's a positive feature. And the lamb has to die. That's passively to undergo curse on our behalf. Well, you know, that's speaking to both halves. In addition to that, what Dr. Tipton said about 1 Corinthians 15 is relevant, that Christ's resurrection did not return us to an Adamic beginning state, right? If the whole purpose is just to forgive sins, right? You've got a clean slate because Christ died for you. Now, he did, right? He did all those things. But if that's all, then where you are is back with Adam in his innocence. That's not where you are. You're with Christ in his resurrection, right? His resurrection is the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. It is a reward for his positive doing what Adam failed to do. That's active, right? It's an active doing, and it's a positive reward, which you can't just equate with his sufferings, right? That is his substitutionary sufferings. And you and I then are guaranteed, you know, it's not an if, well, maybe I'll obey and maybe I won't, because we didn't know when Adam was there. Are we back in that situation? No, it's guaranteed by Christ that we will inherit that resurrection body after his pattern. So I think the active side of the, you know, the total obedience is in fact very important to understand the total scope of what Christ achieved.
Amen.
I agree. And to continue agreeing, there's something I meant to say, and I point this out in an essay I wrote a while back. Notice this. The original way to eschatological life is active obedience without suffering, without the penal substitutionary suffering in the Garden of Eden. And that Paul has in view not merely the passive aspect of obedience that takes away sin, but the active aspect that opens up eschatological life. That is made explicit in that Paul says the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. And now that can be taken in the Greek a couple ways. It could be justification and life, or it could be justification consisting in life. There are different ways you can take it. But the point is that he's predicating of this act of righteousness a life-producing effect, which means at minimum he brings into view both passive and active aspects of that obedience.
That is high theology. Any other questions? We wore them out? Oh, William.
So I'm thinking about
I have to bring this up again. It's fascinating. So I'm thinking about, I'm an English teacher, a high school English teacher, and what ends and I guess similar thinkers are doing sounds like my job, which is, say we read Macbeth, and I say, well, Macbeth could symbolize, you know, a person who is driven fully by their pride and ambition, and I say all these things, right? And you can't prove me wrong, because we don't have an interview with Shakespeare saying, this is what I meant, right? So another English teacher could say, no, Macbeth symbolizes this. And as long as we can find some evidence in the text to back it up, no one can argue with us. So we can't be refuted, but we also can't be proven correct. You know, unless Shakespeare wrote something and we find it, and he says, this is what I meant, right? And, for example, like I'm teaching The Crucible right now, and Arthur Miller in the middle of The Crucible says, this is about the McCarthyism. So, like, I can't say it's not about McCarthyism, Arthur Miller. So Paul says in the Bible, this is what Adam is. And actually it says in the genealogies in the Gospels, this is what Adam is. Unless you somehow decide that when Adam is in there, it's different than Abraham being in there or something, which doesn't make any sense.
Isn't that basically what Enns does?
So
he arbitrarily says that Paul is wrong about Adam, but he maintains the resurrection of Christ.
And then so is Genesis, and so the only ones who's right is Peter Enns. So I'm supposed to rest my faith on the subjective opinion of a person, as opposed to a consistent. The same book I'm talking about says this, but it says this, and I'm supposed to ignore some of it for somebody else's subjective view? Is that, am I oversimplifying it? That seems really
The question, for the benefit of the recording, is, isn't it arbitrary to say these pieces of the Bible mean stuff that is actually in conflict with other explicit claims in the Bible? That's very different from interpreting something where you don't have full information. I think that's basically right. I think that's a serious problem with this whole endeavor. But you're going to continue to hear this kind of thing. You know, this is one of my concerns, to prepare you for the fact this is not the last of it. And the basic reason why you're going to continue it goes back to John 17:17. That if you're not going to submit to Scripture, you're going to bring other kinds of things to it. You're going to try to cover your own lack of obedience. And again, this is it's our problem, not just, you know, somebody out there. You're going to cover your own sin and lack of obedience by reinterpreting something, right? Reinterpreting it in your favor. And scholars are very smart people who are very good at it. Pray for Dr. Tipton and me, because there's a peculiar danger, I believe, in knowledge that's not sanctified. And so that can happen. And I believe that's compounded by the effect of a certain thinking about language and society. That basically it's all about community self-definition and that kind of stuff. That's how sociologists look at virtually any piece of material in any society. And the influences of the surrounding culture to do that kind of thing, to a pure horizontalism, right? So sin is dysfunction among people. The influence of that kind of thing is very strong, and it can come into the scholarly world. It can come into just about anybody you're reading almost sort of under the surface. You know, it just seeps in, and people do not realize that they're collapsing the Bible into a purely human level, right? Where all it has to do, it's just captive to its own society. Well, then when you come to the Bible that way, you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. On one level, those mistakes are the wages of sin. And on another level, they're even the curse of God. If you do not submit to God's ways, then you are adversely affected by the Bible, right? And you go into darkness rather than into light. So I think it's a serious thing for all of us to realize that it takes humility to receive the scripture, right? And none of us are very good at humility. So you know, it's a kind of universal lesson and not just, oh, we have some wild guys out there.
You know, just piggybacking on what Dr. Poitras said, I am reminded more and more as I teach, as someone who's ordained and installed to do that, I am more and more aware every day of the fundamentally spiritual character of what I'm doing, that I have to depend on the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God to continue to check my unbelief and my tendency to do the very thing Vern says you've got to avoid. And when you stop doing that and think you're beyond it, you're in big trouble. I'm telling you, you're in huge trouble. If you think I'm smart enough, I'm seasoned enough, I know the errors that are out there, I've arrived and now I exhale, take heed lest you fall. Because there's no temptation that's taking you that's not common to men. It is a fundamentally spiritual problem that we're debating with these people in the first place. Now, the way it works, and Dr. Poitras alluded to this, here's the way it works, and just we've got to be aware of this. There is a reconceiving of what Scripture as a whole is. Behind the scenes, underneath it all, behind particular texts and the discussion, there is a reconceiving of what Scripture as a whole is. It is an adopted, humanly conditioned, historically limited entity. And God adopts the human error, human convention, human cosmology, superstition, all of that. It's adopted by God. And the best way to think of it is it's kind of like the incarnational analogy where when Jesus is incarnate, he ceases to be God altogether and becomes only human, subject to all the limitations and errors and problems and sins even of humanity. And that ancient error is called kenoticism, from the Greek kenao that you get in Philippians 2:7. And on this view, God accommodates himself in such a way that no divine authorship functions. He simply adopts humanly authored, culturally conditioned, and even ultimately erroneous language, like Paul in Romans 5, and he uses it to convey some sort of message that's redemptive. And so behind this, Dr. Poitras, when he says, sanctify them by your word is truth. You know what he's thinking of? He's thinking of a God-breathed, divinely authored word from God that is living and active and sharp as any two-edged sword, and it penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Something like that. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and following. He's thinking of that. When the reconfigured Bible is being presented, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, we're thinking of purely encultured, humanly contrived conventions in all of its error and superstition that God adopts and tries to do something with it. Radically different conceptions of what that word and truth are underlie this debate.
Any other question?
Another one. It's, if people are calling themselves evangelicals and they're adopting like neo-orthodox theology and liberal theology, does that term evangelical even mean anything? I thought about this before too, because it seems like
the question is, does the term evangelical mean anything if it includes people who are radically altering the view of Scripture and essentially neo-Orthodox? I think it's in danger of losing its meaning. But even there, I think we have to be careful, because for some people, the word evangelical means less a doctrinal commitment to the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the divine and full inspiration of Scripture. It, for them, it doesn't mean that. It means I had an experience with Jesus. Well, praise the Lord, they had an experience with Jesus. But did it lead to their following the Jesus who is proclaimed in the Scripture and who says, sanctify them in your truth? You know? I can't get away from that. There's a lot of things that can go on in people's lives, and we can respect the fact that they've been through religious experiences, but what does that mean, you know? And following Jesus means you give up your own rights. You give up your own life, right? It's if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I think that note is no longer understood among many people who would call themselves evangelicals.
I agree. Again, that's so useful. One other thing to remember is that I had a class with John Frame at Westminster West on modern theology, and he was so militantly critical of Barth. It was 2 hours of incisive, wonderful criticism of someone who deserves to be criticized very, very pointedly. And he said that Barth represents, now listen to this, he calls it the conservative drift. What did he mean by that? That Barth uses conservative language. He uses the historic language of the church, its creeds, its confessions. He quotes Scripture, and do you know what he does? And he does this. Patrick Cassidy can tell you this. He's writing a dissertation on. He pours foreign meaning into those terms. And so he uses the language of the hypostatic union. He means something very different. He talks about reconciliation. He means something very different. And evangelicals, particularly the neo-evangelical movement that got off the ground in the 40s, focused at Fuller, and that's continued to develop into post-conservative evangelicalism now, they are drawn to Barth for the very fact that Barth can use the traditional language of the church but invest it with radically altered, I think biblically unrecognizable, meaning. And that continues to happen. And so you can't rest with the level of words being used, but you have to recognize that the words are going to be used. You have to probe deeper and find what's meant by those words. And within evangelicalism, it's like a large tent, and there are so many people wanting under that tent, but yet you have to ask the question, you know, what's being conveyed, what's being intended, what's meant by the language? And if you look, many people who are under that tent historically, in terms of the history of theology, just don't fit.
Any other question? Okay, I want to close with two things, and then we'll have a word of prayer. One is Peter Enns, who used to be a professor at Westminster Seminary, is now a professor at Eastern University, which purports to be a Baptist school. A colleague of his there, by the name of Kenton Sparks, has written a book, and I may get the name wrong, but something like The Fallen Bible. What is it?
Broken Word?
It could be the broken word, yeah. But it's the idea that the Bible itself needs to be redeemed. That the Bible itself is no longer a sure word. And the second thing is there are practical consequences beyond what has been discussed in this conference. Dr. Enns will say that in light of what he has discussed in his book, The Evolution of Adam, we have to rethink, among other things, man's propensity toward war. In other words, that's not getting into the discussion of whether there's such a thing as just war. I think there is. But he wants to argue that fallen man's propensity to constantly wage war for no good reason is acceptable. Two, men who chase after women are just following their biological genes. He would say that that's something that Christians are going to have to accept. And there, what are the others there? There are a few others.
That's enough to turn my
Yeah. So there are other practical consequences to this teaching that are scary. And so we need to ask the Lord to protect his church, protect the schools like Westminster, so that the teaching that is being offered is biblical, theologically sound. It's a spiritual battle. We need to remember that. And I'm going to ask Reverend Dunn if you would close our time together in a word of prayer.
Thank you for listening to this special presentation from Reformed Forum. To listen to more conference addresses or to find out more information about our organization, please visit us online at reformedforum.org.